John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should shew it, that they might take him. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So that first word there in verse 45, then, when? Well, what we were talking about last week. Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick. Martha and Mary, his sister, sending word to him. He was about 2 days' journey away from their house in Bethany, so it was of the utmost importance that he would start right away as soon as he got word. "Hey, Master, he whom you love is sick. You need to come down and see him." Again, Martha and Mary with the hopes that Jesus would come and obviously do what? Heal Lazarus, right? Jesus hears about it, and he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but that God should be glorified through the Son of God being glorified." So they stayed there. He didn't move. He stayed there for two more full days. And then he said, "Hey, let's go see Lazarus. I'm going to go wake him up." And his disciples thought he was talking about Lazarus was sleeping, taking a nap. "Well, that's good that he's sleeping, Lord, because then he'll get better, right?" And Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." He shows up, Martha runs out before he even gets to the house, bawling her eyes out probably, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Martha, don't you know that I'm the resurrection and the life? Don't you know that if you're dead and you believe in me, you'll rise again? Oh yeah, I know my brother's going to rise on the last day, Lord." No, you don't get it. "I am the resurrection and the life," he's saying. "If you're alive, you'll never die if you believe in me. If you're dead, you'll live again if you believe in me. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Fill your name in the blank." And she spouts off this little Sunday school answer, I like to call them. "Oh, I know you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's supposed to come into the world." And he says, basically, the idea is, "No, you still don't get it. That's not what I want to hear. That's not how I know if you believe me or not. Belief is not based upon what you say with your mouth. Belief is not based upon, solely upon, what you say with your mouth. How do you know if someone actually believes something? I mean, we call it gospel truth, right? How do you know if someone believes something to be the gospel truth? Almost every single one of us, I can prove something. You guys have heard me use it before, and I haven't even asked all of you. I haven't talked to you personally. I haven't heard you say, I believe this. I can prove it by your actions. You all believe that what you're sitting on is going to hold you. You didn't sit down on the bench like, oh, I wonder if this bench is going to fall over, if these chairs are going to give out underneath me, or if these stones are going to fall apart. They've been here so long. How do I know, without even asking you, that you believe it, that you believe that the chair or whatever you're sitting on is going to hold you? All I got to do is look at your life. All I got to do is look at you. Because the proof is in your actions. So again, last week as we're looking at, Martha runs back to the house, tells Mary, whispers in her ear, hey, the Lord's here, he wants to see you. She gets up, bawling her eyes out, runs out of the house. Everybody runs after her because they think she's going to the tomb to throw herself on the stone in front of the cave where Lazarus is buried and bawl her eyes out again. So they go to comfort her, and she goes to Jesus, falls on her face in the dirt before him, and says the same thing Martha said. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus, seeing Mary's sorrow, Martha's sorrow, and the sorrow of all the people that are there to comfort Martha and Mary in the death of their brother Lazarus, Jesus begins to bawl his eyes out. He begins to weep uncontrollably. And everybody's kind of like standing around going, oh man, look at how much he loved Lazarus. That's what they said. Behold how he loved him. I mean, look at this guy's actions. This guy's sobbing, he's uncontrollably, and then through his grief-racked sobs, he kind of chokes out, show me where you laid him. Well, come and see, Lord. And they kind of pick each other up probably and walk over as they're both, I mean, everybody's just like moved with emotion. I mean, this is like an emotional scene. Now, this is where the rub comes in. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because Jesus says, roll the stone away. Roll it away. Lord, we can't roll it away. Because he's been dead 4 days, his body is now decomposing, and he's going to stink. If we roll it away, they didn't even say if. We said, there's no way, we're not going to. We can't, because he stinks, he's decomposing. It's an impossible situation. He's not just dead, he's like all the way dead, he's rotten. I mean, everything's turning into jelly now. You know what I mean? It's like you don't go in there and do that. But remember what we talked about last week. Who have you written off as dead? Because Jesus is asking us, do you believe that I am the resurrection? Do you believe that I am the light? Because John 1:4 tells us, in him was life. And that life was the light of the world. He was that true light which came into the world, which lights every man, every woman, every child. And so Jesus is asking, not just 2,000 years ago, he's asking us again today, do you really believe that I am the light? The light, singular. Not one of many forms of life, or one of many ways to life, or a way to have a good life, or a happy life, or to feel better about your life. Jesus is not a temporary band-aid. He is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. You know what Lord means, right? Complete control. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who's over and in charge of everything. And so he asks us, again, it's been months where people have been coming to Jesus as we're going through John. And they're asking, hey, why don't you just tell us plainly? And he's Remember a few weeks ago, a month ago or something, he goes, I've already told you and you don't believe me. So if you won't believe my words, then believe the things that I'm doing. Watch what's happening around me and believe me that the Father sent me, that I am the Messiah, that I am Lord, because of the things that God and the Father is doing through me. So again, Jesus is asking us today, do you believe this? Do you believe that He's the light? Oh, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's supposed to come into the world. And that's not what I'm asking. Do you believe that I'm the light? I don't know. Because the Lord's going to ask you, He asked every single one of us, in one manner or another, to roll the stone away. Back in Proverbs, now I'm trying to remember where it's at. I know it's in Proverbs somewhere. Hold on a second. Well, I'll look it up in a little bit. Remind me, I gotta look it up. But something I've been thinking about. But he talks about committing your way, committing your life, committing your works to the Lord. What is it? 16:20. See if Vicky's right. No, that's not it.
Three.
What?
Three.
Proverbs 3?
No, 16:3.
Oh, 16:3. Yeah. Yes. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. There's another one too, I think it might be in the Psalms. But that word for commit actually means to roll off. To roll off, like you're carrying a burden on your shoulders and rolling it off. Commit your works to who? To the Lord. Remember the Lord says in Matthew 11:28-30, He says, come to me all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. When you yoke yourself together with Jesus, you ever seen two oxen yoked together, working together? It's like when you come and you submit yourself, you commit yourself to taking, you come to Jesus, who's offering, hey, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. When you come to Him, what does it look like? You're taking His yoke upon yourself. You're yoking yourself together with Jesus. And so as you do that, commit, roll the burden off onto His shoulders. When they would have a team of oxen, they always had the lead ox who pulled the weight. The other one just kind of followed along with them and worked alongside. There was always the lead ox. Jesus says what? Follow me. All right, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. All right, Lord, learn from me. Okay, Lord, I will. How do you do that? Commit, roll off your burden, roll off everything, your works, which is everything. Where do your works come from? Starts right here in your thoughts. Commit it all, roll it all off onto Him. Everything. So again, Jesus says, do you believe this? If you do, you're going to yoke yourself with Jesus. If you believe, you're going to roll the stone away. You're going to roll the burden off the impossible situation, whether it's in your life or in someone else's life around you, you're going to roll it off onto his shoulders because you realize it's impossible and the only one who can do it is Jesus. And he's saying, hey, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You got this huge burden, this impossible situation, whether it's your own spiritual deadness. If you're totally spiritually blind and you can't understand a word that I'm saying, and you're like, what? I mean, maybe some, I don't know, there's something about it, but I don't get it. So I'm not, you guys, those of you that know me, you know I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not. I'm talking about walking with Jesus Christ. The one who said earlier in John's Gospel, you wouldn't come to me, so I came to you. Jesus comes to us and he opens his arms and he says, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Whew, man. So many of the Jews which came to Mary to comfort Mary, they saw the things that Jesus was doing. They saw him do what? The impossible. Roll the stone away. Kind of threw their hands up. All right. I mean, he's the Lord. So we're going to do it. Roll it away. And those guys that rolled it away probably took a big deep breath and pushed the stone away and ran away, probably thinking like, oh, you know, I don't want to smell it. I don't want to smell the decay. I don't want to remember Lazarus like that. But what happens? Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes waddling out, hopping out, wrapped in grave clothes, his face tied up and everything. And then Jesus says to those that are around him, he says, hey, loose him and let him go. So again, the responsibility, like we talked about last week, to those of you that already are alive in Christ, you have a greater responsibility than the people sitting next to you that don't have the life of Christ. Because it's your job, as you do the impossible, in rolling the stone away, whether it's in your mind of, oh, God can't do that. No, God wants you to get your hands dirty, and you roll the stone away. Because again, it's his name that's on the line, not yours. Remember that, Christian? You died with Christ, remember? You don't live anymore. It's him living in you. Remember that? We forget real quick, don't we? And then look at things with our own eyes of like, well, this is impossible. God can't even change this person. All that's doing when you get that kind of an attitude is really what you're doing is you're turning around, you're telling the Lord, you know what? I don't believe you. You're not the resurrection. You're not the life. You are not the one who is supposed to come. You're not. Because you can't do it. And I'm going to prove it by not believing you. I'm going to prove, God, that you are a liar. Jesus, you lied to me. You lied to all of humankind when you said, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You're a liar. Oh, I'd never say that. Yes, you don't have to say it. It's not words. How do you say you're a liar without saying you're a liar to Jesus' face? How do you do that? By the way you live your life. You can tell us that, hey, we've been talking about it for a long time. You're going to know a tree, Jesus said, by its fruit. If you're abiding in Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're yoked together with Jesus, if you've committed your life to Jesus, your burden, you can't hide that. You can't. People will have to walk around and scratch their head and say, oh man, I wonder if... Think about all the people that have died, and you go, well, I really don't know if they were saved or not. So you kind of have this wishful thinking. We don't even want to go to the place where we think that, you know what? They didn't know Jesus. And their life sure didn't show it. Because it kind of draws a, it's kind of like a line drawn there all of a sudden, isn't there? When you start thinking about, okay, belief is proved by my actions. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? If you believe me, you'll have everlasting life. And so this is what belief looks like, Jesus says. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. If you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, then you have nothing, you have no part of me. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't ever have everlasting life. And remember, everybody turned around and walked away and said, man, this is crazy. He's crazy. I'm not going to eat his flesh. And as they were leaving, Jesus turned and said to his disciples, hey, are you guys going to leave me too? But right before he said that, he said, look, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about eating my physical flesh. I'm not talking about drinking my blood. What I'm talking about is belief. Because if you do believe, you're going to feed on me. How do you feed on Jesus? How do you drink of Jesus, the fountain of living waters, the bread of life? How do you do that? We just sang it this morning. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said when Satan came and tempted him to turn the stones into bread. Hey, since you're the Son of God, just command these stones to become bread. You can satisfy your physical hunger. And he did not say, the Son of Man does not live by bread alone. He says, man does not live by bread alone. Which encourages me because I'm a man. We're all part of mankind. And so I don't have to be some super spiritual giant to draw my spiritual life from the Word of God. How do you feed on Christ? Not eating his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood. What he's saying is, just like in Leviticus it says in the law, don't eat the blood because with the meat, because in the blood is the life. So what are we talking about? What's Jesus saying? Again, we're talking about believing. How do you really know someone believes? It sounds narrow, and it is narrow. It sounds really thin. It's like it's either or. Therefore, many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So some are kind of hanging around. Many of them hang around believing, man, check this out, look what Jesus just did. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, there are eyewitnesses to Jesus raising, and you think about what was involved in just raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he's starting to turn into jelly. So he restructured and then, you know, spoke life into Lazarus, and he came out. And then they unwrapped him. And they were probably like, oh man, like just waiting to unwrap that and stuff comes shooting out, or, you know, who knows, you know? But it didn't happen. And Lazarus, they pull the thing off his face, and he's probably like, oh, whoa, you know? I mean, everything was just the way it's supposed to be. Not rotted, alive. It's radical. So these people see this. Most of them stick around because they're just blown away. And then some of them, the ones that saw it, they went and they tell the Pharisees, hey, Jesus just raised the guy who was dead 4 days in the tomb. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? So everybody gets together, all the religious people get together and say, hey, what are we going to do? This guy's doing way too many radical things. This guy's doing way too many miracles. And this guy's doing some pretty radical stuff. They didn't doubt it. They didn't argue against it. They knew it. And they said, what are we going to do? We got to do something. So they set up a council. So again, personalize it. What are you going to do? Because Jesus has done some pretty radical things. Jesus is doing and has done some pretty radical miracles in just some of the people's lives that are sitting out here today. Some of them aren't here today. God is taking people who are the impossible situations, and God is meeting with them individually, personally, and drawing them to His Son. And I'm watching. It blows me away. I get to watch people changed. Not only was I changed, I get to see other people's lives changed today that most people have totally written off. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Because He's doing some pretty radical stuff today. It's not a fad. It's not a passing phase. Jesus Christ is actually taking dead people and speaking life into them. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? You got to do something. And many of you see it, and many of you, you can argue with it if you want, but you look at it and for what it really is, and you go, wow, something's going on. So there are those of you that will believe on Jesus because of the work that Jesus is doing in our midst, and there are those of you that will take off, and you'll form your own little council. And you're going to ask yourselves, what are we going to do? Because stuff's changing. Jesus is doing things. He's changing people's lives. He's raising the dead. What are we going to do with it? Well, it's exactly what David thought about back in Psalm 2, verse 2. Actually, verse 1, he says, why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There are those that set themselves up as kings, as rulers. And you guys know what I'm talking about. It might even be you. And you set yourself up against who? You set yourself up against the Lord, and you take counsel together, and you say, hey, you know what? I got a good idea. Let's cut God's bands off of us. Let's cut the cords, and let's just loose ourselves from this, and let's go crazy. Because I ain't following Him. That's where I was. I told you guys that before. Get away from me, God. I want nothing to do with you. Leave me alone. I despised God. When Paul talks about the end days and there are going to be those people that are haters of God, that was me. I despised God. You know why? Because I knew He was after me. That's why I hated Him. That's why I begged Him. I pleaded with Him. I cursed Him. And I said, look, get away from me. Just leave me alone. But like I always say, I thank God that He doesn't answer every single prayer people pray. Because there's no way I want God to turn His back on me. Now it's like the opposite. Lord, don't ever leave me. because I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. I've seen God do the miraculous in my own life, and I'm seeing God do the miraculous in some of your lives and lives of people that aren't even here today. I'm watching God do the impossible. So again, there's those people that take counsel. Hey, let's sit down. Let's take counsel against the Lord. Let's cut ourselves off from God and go do our own thing. The other side of the same coin is Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 1:18, this is God talking to you. And you know what he says? He says, come now. Let us reason together. He says, hey, come here. I want you to sit down with me, and together, let's take counsel. Let's counsel together, you and me. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So it's either I'm cutting myself off from God, or sitting down with God, and God says, hey, let's make our own little council. Now let's talk. Again, like I'm always telling you, God's up front. Don't try to hide anything. So what does he say? First thing, hey, your sins are like scarlet. Sin has permeated your life. The wool of your life has been dyed crimson. You can't get it out. But if you sit down and take counsel with me, even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. I'll make them white as snow. Even though the wool of your life has been dyed crimson, I'll make it white again. I'll cleanse you. So you got two counsels you can take. The Pharisees are taking the first one. Hey, let's take counsel together. This guy's doing too many radical things. God's using this guy. He's got to be from God. We know he's from God. He's raising the dead. He's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. So look what they say. John 11, verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we just let him go, everybody's going to believe on it. If we just let Jesus have free reign, everybody's going to believe. You kind of think about that for a second. Let that kind of expand in your mind. Let it expand in your heart. Think about what they're saying. If we just let Jesus go free, if we let him have free reign, okay, King, free reign, everybody's going to believe on Jesus. So we can't do that. Because what will happen if we do? If everybody believes in Jesus, what's going to happen to us? Well, the Romans will come in and they'll take away our power. They'll take away our control. And then they'll take away our nation. What are these guys really worried about? Themselves. They don't give a rip about the people. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus is going around speaking life, and they're watching, and they're witnessing, and they see it all, and they know it's true. And they say, oh, well, we can't let this go on, because what will happen to our measly little positions in life? What about the control we have over people? What's going to happen? I mean, I'll lose everything. See what they're afraid of, really? Oh, I don't want to follow Jesus. Because that means I won't be in control anymore. I won't get to call the shots. I won't get to be the voice of God. He'll have to be God. He'll have to be in control. They won't be in control anymore. Verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, he said unto them, "You guys have no clue. You guys have no idea what you're talking about. You guys don't even know what you're saying. And you haven't even considered the fact that it is expedient for us," again, there they are, they're thinking about themselves, "that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation doesn't die." We should kill this guy so that we don't lose the whole nation. John gives us a little bit of insight and says, look, he didn't say this of himself, but being the high priest that year, God was actually speaking through him. God was actually speaking through the high priest. The high priest, Caiaphas, who is plotting the death of the one that he's supposed to represent. You guys have no idea what you're saying. When you're talking about Jesus and all this stuff, what we should do is we should put him to death, because it's better for this guy to die, one person, than the whole nation be lost. But what was he doing? He was saying the truth. If Jesus went to the cross, if Jesus died, he would then be able not just to save Lazarus or one person at a time, it would be the whole entire nation. Look what John says, verse 51, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but those also he should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad." Who's he talking about? Not just Israel. He's talking about us. If Jesus dies, not only is the possibility of all of Israel being saved, but to the ends of the earth. The children that God already knows, those that are going to respond to Jesus' call of, "Hey, come to me." Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." Verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." Verse 55, "And the Jews' Passover was near at hand. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived right after the time of Christ, said that the population around the Passover time grew in excess of well over 1 million people. 1 million people inside and around Jerusalem, on the hillside, the hill country, all around Jerusalem. Passover was a feast, one of three feasts, commanded specifically where every male had to appear before the Lord in the temple to come worship, to offer sacrifice. Not just for themselves, but for their families. So they think of just this huge influx of people to Jerusalem. And what are they doing? What are they talking about? Verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. Hey, what do you think? You think he's going to come to the feast? Everybody is concerned, consumed with Jesus. You think Jesus is going to show up? You think Jesus is going to come? Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. Again, there's those two groups. You're going to fall into one of two categories. There are those who are going to believe because they're seeing what Jesus is doing around them. And how do you know they believe? By their actions. There's also going to be those who would rather stay in the dark because they don't want to come to the light. Because if they do, they know they're going to be held accountable. They're going to have to answer up for their actions. People don't come to the light because they don't want to be exposed. But I'm going to tell you something, and it should encourage you. If you're in the dark still today, God already knows everything about you. God already knows, God already sees everything that you do. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows the intent or the intentions of your heart. God knows that. In the Psalms, it says that even the secret sins, the things that you do and think, that you think nobody else knows, are set before the very light of God's countenance. The darkest night is like the brightest noonday to God. Nothing's hidden from God. Now, I don't know if that encourages you or if it discourages you. Walk out of here bummed out today. Oh, man. That's my little theory. I'll give you a little theory on paranoia. People are paranoid. I think just normally. But that can be accentuated or heightened when you use certain drugs. And you get consumed with that feeling of paranoia. Everybody's out to get me. Why are the cops always hassling me? Why do you keep riding me, man? You know, always looking over. You know what I know. I know. You know what it is? It's God. It's not the connect, it's not the deal, it's not the whatever, it's none of that. You're not walking the way you're supposed to be walking. So you shut down certain inhibitions that God's put there, that you've kind of built there. You use, you drink, you do whatever. That's exactly what happens. Now you're paranoid because you know you're not walking right. You're walking in the darkness and the light begins to shine. Because now your conscience has been, whoa, man, you're provoking your own conscience. God's given each and every single one of us a conscience. You can't deny it. Because you know, even from when you were a little kid, you know if there's something that you should do, if something was right to do, something was wrong to do. Some of you still have enough sensitivity left in your conscience to feel that. Might take a while to catch up to you. But those times when you lay there and you just, man, you know that you know that you know that you know that you're not walking right. That you're crooked. You're twisted. You got a little bent in your walk. And that bent, that crookedness, that twist is sin. You can't walk straight. So you get this feeling that someone's always watching you. Someone's always after you. He is. That's why Jesus said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, because He's going to come and He's going to be with you and He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to convince you in your mind and your heart that you're not walking right. And He's going to convince you of your need for righteousness, because the best things you do, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. So your conscience, you know what conscience means, right? That prefix con means, no, it doesn't mean you've been in prison. Con means with. Con means with. Science is knowledge. So your conscience means with knowledge. You have the knowledge of right and wrong. God's given it to you. So when you lie to somebody, doesn't matter what color the lie is, I don't care if it's white. If it's a lie, if you're lying, if you're deceiving somebody, you're breaking the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. That means don't lie. Don't make up something that's not true. The eighth commandment, what is it? You shall not steal. Doesn't matter if you steal a paperclip. Doesn't matter if you steal $20, $1,000, rip somebody off. Doesn't matter. You steal one thing, what's that make you? A thief. Think about it. God only gave us 10 commandments. You only got 10, you got 10 fingers. God didn't make it the 10,000 commandments. He didn't make it the 100,000 commandments. God only gave us 10, people. So what, we talked about the ninth one? Oops, broke that one. Told a lie. So I'm a liar. You steal something, you're a thief. That's just two of them. In the book of James, James says if you break the law just in one point, you're guilty of the entire thing. Guilty of the entire law. Paul wrote to Galatians, in Galatians 3:24, he says the law was given as our tutor. It's a schoolmaster. It's someone to teach you. The law can't save you. All it does, again, the law can't help you. All the law does is shows you that you are completely helpless in the sight of God. Because as I'm looking around, and we all talked about, okay, I've lied, I've stolen. So you're admitting that you're a lying thief. And you have to stand before God, who said, be perfect as I'm perfect. Be holy as I'm holy. And someday, each and every single one of us are going to stand before God. And you're going to give an account to God. And so if you just admitted that you were a liar and a thief, and James says, you know, that's two. And he says, you only have to break your law on one point. It doesn't matter if you lied once 15 years ago when you were 5. It doesn't matter. You break it one time, you're guilty of the entire thing. So you're going to stand before God. So if you die tonight, you stand before God. Are you going to be innocent or are you going to be guilty? If you're guilty, you all admitted that you're guilty already. If you're guilty before God, and this is just in front of us, you're going to stand before God, who He has nothing to do with sin. He is purity itself. He is pure. He is light. He is life. You're going to stand before God, and if you're guilty before God, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? Because it's one or the other. You cannot mix. God is not 99.999% pure. God is 100% pure. When you stand before God, there's no degrees of purity. Doesn't matter if you stand before God and you're 24 karat gold. Doesn't matter. That ain't 100%. If you're guilty, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? And if you're saying to yourself, I ain't going to say it out loud, because that's usually the response I get. Well, I ain't going to say that. Because you don't like to say it, because when the words come out of your own very mouth, your conscience just goes, eat, and just, it sticks you. And you go, oh man, I don't want to think about that. Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? If you go to hell, this is the thing. Some people tell me, they actually tell me, oh yes, I'm guilty. Yes, you know, walking through all 10 of them and showing that they've broken all 10. And James says you break one, you're guilty of the whole thing. Then what happens? Are you going to be innocent or guilty? Well, if that's the way God, then I'm going to be guilty. You can go to heaven or you can go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. What? What are you talking about? So I give them a little illustration. Some of you guys have heard me use it before. I'll use it again because it's simple. It's the way I am. You get caught stealing something red-handed. Big time. Okay? This isn't just like a candy bar. You get caught stealing something big time. It's heavy duty. $100,000 fine. All the evidence is there in court. You're standing before the judge. And he says, you're guilty. Here's all the evidence. Do you have anything to say before I pass sentence on you? Or can you pay the fine? No, I can't. I can't pay $100,000. It's a life sentence. So you stand there, you look at the judge, and he says, do you have anything to say before I pass sentence against you? And you look at him and you say, you know what, judge? I do. I have one thing to say. You're right. I am guilty. But I believe that you're a good judge. And because you're a good judge, I believe you're going to let me go. That's how people look at God. They admit their guilt. They've been caught red-handed. They've been proved by the scriptures to be guilty, by God's very word. And they say, they think that God's going to let them into heaven because God's a God of love. God's a forgiving God, which is true. But you know what that judge would say to you even here? He would look right back at you and say, you know what? You're right about one thing. I am a good judge. And because I'm a good judge, I cannot let you walk out of here. You broke the law. The law has to be satisfied. Can you pay the fine? No, I can't. Then I have no choice. You see what I'm talking about? When the law can't help anybody, the law's not going to save anyone. All the law does is condemn every single one of us. It stops your mouth. You don't have any more excuses. Because you're guilty. I'm guilty. So what do? They lock you hand and foot, you start shuffling out the door, and right before you walk out that door, some guy comes busting in the courtroom, kicks the door open, and goes, judge, hold on a second, wait, stop. I just sold everything I have in this world. Everything. My car, my house, my clothing, my food, I have nothing left in this world. I've given everything up, and I raised $100,000 to pay this person's fine. And you kind of stand there, your jaw hits the floor, and you're kind of like, what? And you've never seen this guy, you don't even know him from Adam. That is exactly what happened 2,000 years ago in the courtroom of eternal justice. God's sentence was, the gavel had come down. You are guilty. And you're going, you're right, God, I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Too late. Because after you die, there's no more mercy. There's no more mercy after you die, apart from Christ. Because the Bible says it's given once for a man to die, and after this comes the judgment. So you breathe your last here, whether it's this afternoon, or you get hit on your bike, or you're walking down the street and you fall over from a heart attack, a tree falls on you, someone shoots you, sticks you in the back, you just stop breathing for whatever reason, you have a heart attack, you have a brain aneurysm, some clot in your leg goes shooting into your heart and you just fall over dead, you don't know. I don't know. I have no clue. I don't have it all planned out. See, Jeremiah knows. The day is coming when each and every single one of us will stand before God, the God who already knows everything about you. He already knows. So the question is, today, are you going to do something about it today while you can? Or are you going to wait and just kind of hope that when you stand before Him, you'll be able to talk it out? You ever been sitting in court and watched someone try to talk it out with a judge? With a human judge? I've seen fines double, triple, quadruple. Keep talking. Boom! 1,000 more. Boom! 1,500 more. Boom! 3,000 more. Keep talking. You want to talk some more? That's a human guy over in Vista. You know what I mean? You can't fudge with the law. If there's a line, a definite line being drawn, what are you going to do? Better for you and I to do something about it today while we have the opportunity. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, just like it was 2,000 years ago, that courtroom of eternal justice. Everything's there. Your guilt is brought out before everybody, and guess what happens? Jesus came busting in 2,000 years ago and says, no, I've given everything. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I shed my blood. I died in this person's place. I paid their fine. So, and the judge, that's all God's looking for. God's looking for the law to be satisfied. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Jesus stepped into the courtroom 2,000 years ago, and He died in your place. He took your sentence upon Himself. So Jesus says, do you believe this? Oh yeah, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's supposed to come into the world. That's not what He's asking you. Oh, I pray all the time. That's not what God's asking you. Oh yeah, I had a Bible. I read a Bible last time I was in jail. I read through. Don't matter. That's not what Jesus is asking you. He's asking you, do you believe? And that belief is going to come out in the way you live your life. Because God will be doing the impossible in you and through you. And you can't stop it. Because you've been changed. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you've tasted and you've seen, you don't go back. You can't go back. When you really believe, because you recognize, man, I'm guilty. I deserve to die. I don't desire to die. Some of us live like it, right? You look like you desire to die, but you don't. Jesus Christ came. He offered Himself in your place, paying your fine, paying my fine. So what did He say? He says, come to me. Commit yourself to me. roll the burden of life onto me. Something I've been chewing on for a few weeks. How do you know? Again, we go this whole thing. How do you know someone believes? There's a genuine desire to let everybody know. And one of the strongest ways to let people know at the outset, nothing magical about it, nothing mysterious about it, baptism. And I think about, so I got that big, huge horse trough sitting in front of my driveway right there by my front door. I think about, when was that, Frank? February? When we baptized Frank right here. That's evidence. Yeah, Frank's not perfect. I'm not, no one's perfect. It's a desire. I want to follow Christ. I mean, Christ has given me life. He's paid my fine. I've been set free. And I want everybody to see it. Nothing magical about baptism. Nothing mysterious about it. What happens, I tell people all the time, what happens when I push you under the water and you come back up? You're all wet. That's it. Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward work that God is doing in your heart. Your heart's been changed. So like Russell and I always say to each other and say to everybody else, time will tell. Time tells all. You give a fruit tree, you don't know what kind of fruit tree it is. Give it time enough, the fruit comes out on it, then you can tell, right? You'll know a tree by its fruit. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for... Lord, I thank you for the life that you give us in your word. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to rely upon the things of this world solely, Lord. Yeah, we do need to eat sometimes. We need to drink water to maintain our physical life, Lord. But most importantly, Lord, just as you said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every single word that comes out of your mouth. And Jesus, you are the Word of God. You are the Word that became flesh and lived among us. Lord, would you help us today, Lord? Would you help those of us that maybe are struggling with even stepping out and believing, Lord, and accepting the payment for our debt that we owed you personally? Lord, would you help us today to begin to feed upon the promises of your word, to actually believe you, to actually walk the walk. Lord, that we could, as I was thinking about earlier this morning, Lord, that we could walk around and tell people, not even necessarily with our words, not do as I say, but do as I do. Lord, that our lives would be reflections of you, Jesus, as we allow you to live your life in us and through us. Lord, do the impossible. Lord, grab dead people. Help us, Lord, to listen to you, Lord, those of us that are alive, to roll the stone away. And would you speak life into the tombs, to the rottenness and the corruption that fills so many hearts around us. Lord, do the impossible, so that people truly would know that we do believe, not because of what we say, but because of what you do. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Same thing every single week. If God is speaking to you, you need to respond to God. You have to. Because if you walk away hearing the truth and you don't do anything with it, you know what happens to your heart? Your conscience? It becomes that much more callous than it was before you showed up today. It's like taking a vaccine against the Word of God, against the truth of the Word of God, against that sensitivity to the voice of the Spirit of God, the one who's really drawing you. So if you show up week after week and you just kind of get inoculated and you don't do anything with it, what you're doing is you're building up a resistance to the voice of God. You don't take it home. You don't actually, okay, Lord, live it out in my life. I'm yoked together with you. Show me what you want. Use me how you want. And watch, just when you respond to God, I'm telling you, I'll prep you right now. If you respond to God, just get ready. Just watch what God will do in you and through you. Just watch. That's all you gotta do. Be patient, like the farmer, James says, who waits for the early rains and the latter rains. You gotta be patient. There's those seasons that seem dry. But it all starts with putting your hands to the plow. Pick that plow up that each and every single one of you have been given, that's laying out in front of you, or that yoke, whatever you want to call it. Put your hands in the plow and don't look back. Don't. Because if you look back, Jesus said, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. This world has nothing to offer. Remember what happened to Lot's wife when they left Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, don't look back. And Lot's wife was so attached to the things of this world, even that wicked city, Sodom, she had to look back. She could not. Even after being warned, God told him, look, don't look back. You got to get out of here. Just keep going. Just don't turn around, because God's going to wipe this place out. You don't want to see it. But Lot's wife turned around. She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. So don't be a goat lick, alright? Don't be a salt lick for goats. Okay? Don't become a deer lick.
A derelict?
Not a derelict, a deer lick. Respond to God. There's nothing more important that you're ever going to do in your entire life. Nothing. Amen. I'm telling you. I don't care if you're the president of the United States of America or whoever. Doesn't matter who you are. There's nothing more important that anybody could do on the face of this earth than spend time in responding to the voice of truth. And yielding to it. Not just responding, yielding. All right, Lord, have your way. You do what you want to do.